Well, good morning again, and I was asked to give a brief update before I jump into the text on my labors. I'll make it very brief. For those that are unaware, I serve at RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, as an area coordinator. That is a pastor to pastors or mid-level manager for a large national nonprofit, whichever way you sort of want to skin that thing. It's a regional job. It's a travel job. It's a very interesting job. It's a lovely job. And it's way too complicated to talk about in 1 minute, but I'll just give you a slice of it. Part of my job is recruitment and placing, which means finding campus ministers and helping them find campuses. And in my territory, where we currently have 13 works, two things you can pray for. We're trying to start a 14th at Marquette in Milwaukee. That's a Catholic Jesuit university. It would be something special to be able to do RUF in a place like Marquette. Pray that God would grant us favor as we seek to begin there. The application's going forward. We have a man that wants to go to Milwaukee. We're excited. Pray for that process this spring. That is one of three openings that I have in my area that I'm trying to fill. And you can pray for that process as we seek to find campus ministers for Kent State, Penn State, and most locally, Indiana University of Pennsylvania. Pray that God would bring the right men, the right families to serve students in those places. That would be tremendously appreciated if you would pray for those things. All right, let's turn to the text. This morning, depending on who you are and where you're coming from, this could be a bit of an existential experiential crisis. We go from the wholesomeness of a lovely infant baptism. What a sweet family moment. To a prostitute's house, Joshua chapter 2. And if you think I'm doing that just to make you uncomfortable, you're incorrect. In fact, last time I was with you, we were in Joshua chapter 1. So we're simply doing what's next. But an interesting little thought experiment that I was having on the way here is, if you're at all familiar with Joshua chapter 1, it's a huge moment in Israel's history. And as they are turning away from the leadership of Moses after Moses has passed away and bringing in Joshua, who will be the new national leader, they're in the midst of moving into the promised land, starting a large ground war. The focus goes from Moses in Joshua in chapter 1 to a prostitute. That's what happens. I'm not making this. That's just what happens. Chapter 2 is about Rahab. So experientially, a hat tip here for a friend of mine, well, acquaintance of mine, Reverend Brian Habig, who pointed this out. And we know this experience. It might take a second to figure it out. But think of something that you've had, but you lost your appreciation for it. And you didn't realize how special it was, what it meant to you, until you saw someone else with that thing. Parents and kids, you see this. That toy has been forgotten for 6 months to a year. They could not care less until it's time to give it away to a cousin or donate it. And all of a sudden, that toy is the most beautiful, precious thing in the world. Parents roll their eyes. Kids start crying. You've been there. Perhaps the older folks can remember this as a teen or young adult. If you're a teen or young adult, you've experienced this, and maybe you just haven't talked about it. But it's that old crush. Maybe you didn't do anything about it. Maybe you did. A boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you moved on. It's fine. And didn't you see him or her with someone else? And it's not necessarily that you're jealous. Maybe you are. But somehow in live action, there is a reawakening of your appreciation. It also can work for something that you've never had. You look at this thing or this person and you see it or him or her with someone else and you simply reason, that looks amazing. That looks so very good. Today, I hope you have something of that experience, that reawakened appreciation as you see again with wonder anew the great gift of God's salvation in the story of a prostitute. I'll be reading Joshua chapter 2 and then just a verse from chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. But the men lay down. She came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers searched all along the way, and they found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. They told him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." In just one verse from chapter 6, verse 25, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's house and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. She has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Let's pray. Good, kind Father, show us wonderful things in your law. Press that good news into our hearts. Pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, this one particular movie sort of took over, teen and mom hearts, especially the lyrics. It's The Greatest Showman and all the songs that came along with that lovely, entertaining film. If you're not familiar, it's about the circus organizer P.T. Barnum. He's desperate for business, and inspired by his daughter's advice and remembering the previous kindness of a socially rejected, crippled individual, he takes the drastic step of inviting, actively recruiting, what would be considered at that time, all the freakishly abnormal outcasts of society to join what he would make a circus. A dwarf who never left his room, a bearded lady who sang like a bird but would never show their face in public, those who lived in the shadows because of the fear of rejection and ridicule. There's a point in the movie when facing hardship and loss of everything, Barnum withdraws to a bar in despair. And at that point, the entire cast of the circus gather around him to encourage him. And the bearded lady speaks on their behalf and says, "The world was ashamed of us, but you put us in the spotlight, and you gave us a real family." Part of the appeal of a movie like this is, people want a community like this. And they will ask, why isn't God's church more like this? Or like this more often? Moreover, why can't the God of the Bible be more like that? And in actuality, he is. And the church is, to some extent, more often than we sometimes see. But today, we do see it. In the midst of, again, a national leadership transition, in the beginning of a large-scale ground war, God wants us to see the surprising faith of someone on the outside, on the outskirts, a prostitute. He really wants us to see and hear and learn. And some of you may be thinking in the quiet pride of your heart, what can I learn from a prostitute? God wants to see in Rahab's surprising story just how great is our salvation. This is one of those dreaded four-point sermons. First, someone actually said no. Thank you for voicing that out loud. The first couple of points are actually, two or three of these are pretty short. A successful recon, her surprising faith, her special story, and some lessons from the school of rehab. Okay? Briefly, what's going on here is a reconnaissance mission, and a successful one. And you see that most clearly in verse 1, and then the last two verses. Spies are sent out to gain information. Spies return with information. However, the recon mission starts out in a somewhat scandalous way in verse 1. They came into the house of a prostitute. This feels like the mission has gone off the rails immediately. Two young Jewish boys, what are you doing in a place like this? However, it's actually rather sensible. One, it's on the exterior of the city. We find out later her house is on the wall. But moreover, this place, this business, this establishment would have been a little bit more like what you think of as an Old West saloon. People coming and going all the time. With Rahab as madam and manager of the establishment, it's the kind of place people go when they don't want to be seen. It's the kind of place where news travels and passes through quickly. So in some ways, it's a sensible place to do your recon work. In the end, it's a altogether successful mission. In verses 23 and 24, they go back with accurate news. The Lord has given into your hands the land. The people are terrified, and they are correct. It raises the question then of verses 1, 23, and 24, tell of the successful mission. Is the rest of the chapter even necessary? Why is this chapter here? We go from Moses and Joshua to recon, and recon is done in three verses. Is this chapter necessary? Why is all this stuff here? Joshua and the people are charged to arise, go, and possess the land. They scout out the land. Go take the land. Why all this stuff? Why not three verses and just move along? Is all this Rahab stuff a tangent? No. It's not a tangent. It's a tunnel. If you've ever been to, I forgot the name of the monument. Oh, how terrible of me. I'm a poor American. You know the presidential monument with all the heads on the South Dakota? Yeah, that. Thank you, Rushmore. As you're driving those back roads, if you've ever done this, driving those back roads, sometimes they narrow to a lane and you go through a tunnel. If you ever had this experience, when you go through those tunnels, every single tunnel, whether through the front of the tunnel or the back of the tunnel, you see Rushmore. It's fascinating. And some pretty impressive engineering work that they would be able to do that. That tunnel is meant to focus your attention. And this is a tunnel. You have recon at the beginning and recon at the end. And you have protection of the spies at the beginning and protection of the spies at the end. And in the very middle, you have Rahab's confession. God wants us to see and hear and learn. And what we see and hear is a surprising faith in verses 8 through 14. We see it before we hear it. We see it with her actions. She acts to protect these spies that are hot. She hides them. She lies for them. She guides them. She gives them good counsel. And it's pretty common in this text, especially among sweet, conscientious church nerdy types, to ask all kinds of questions about the nature of her lie and what we should think about it. So maybe you're asking, what do I think about it? I think she lied. I do think lying is wrong. Pretty clear scripture that in general, lying is wrong. It's also interesting that Joshua is pretty silent on the matter. That doesn't mean anything necessarily. The scriptures don't always wag their finger in the Old Testament when something bad happens. But it's interesting to ask why. Why is it silent? Why is it never really brought up in the rest of scripture, even in the New Testament when she's mentioned? There's a couple different reasons. One of which is, I don't know, maybe she's a prostitute. There are bigger fish to fry here. But mostly because she is acting to protect God's people. In the end, I think that question's a good question, but I don't think it's the most important question. I think the most important question is, why in the world is she doing this at all? Why is she acting to protect these people? Because this is dangerous. She's a Canaanite. She lives inside Jericho. This is treason. This is a good way for her to get killed. Why is she doing this? And as we go along, we discover that her actions here reveal a surprising faith. This is what James means. Her works demonstrated her faith. And then we see in verses 9 to 12 her confession. I don't know. It's dangerous to have an imagination in a text like this. But if you're two young spies laying on the rooftop at night and the prostitute comes to visit you at bedtime, I don't know what you expect her to say. But nothing would be more surprising than verse 9 when she begins with the Lord, God's covenant name. Where in the world did you get that from? And she goes on to give a report about what God has done to the nations and how they're terrified. That's the most shocking thing she could possibly say, perhaps. How does she even know his name? And she goes on to say, we've heard. We know what he's done. We're terrified. There's shock and awe with what God has done, and news has traveled. But the center of what she says is in verse 11, and I'd like you to pay attention to it. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, you know that, and that language is sort of normal to you. It's the kind of thing you'd have in a call to worship. You've heard this stuff your whole life. If you're in Jericho, on a night like tonight, in a place like this, your jaw should hit the floor. This is a Canaanite. That's a pagan prostitute confessing that there is one God. Canaanites don't believe in one God. They have a whole host of gods. El and Baal and Asherah and Moloch. There's one God, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord. And he is the only real God in all the heavens and all the earth. This is an absolutely astounding confession, a surprising faith. And she goes on to demonstrate that she understands something of what God's like, his character. She doesn't know a whole lot, but what she knows is enough. She talks about his might in verses 10 and 11. He is powerful. He has executed judgment. That's what people have heard. He's executed judgment. For almost everyone else, that has led to dreadful resignation. They melt away. It's had a different effect on her. But she also seems to know something of his mercy. And you see this in verse 12. It's a little harder to see, but it's there. She says, "Swear by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with us and save us." And that phrase, "deal kindly," doesn't mean just, hey, be nice to us. That is covenantal language. That is that word that pastors, nerdy Presbyterian pastors, the only time we ever will quote Hebrew, it's that word. It's hesed, his covenant, love, and loyalty. That's the word she uses right here to describe her actions. As God has been kind, merciful, favorable with his covenant love to you, I'm acting that way to you. Treat me that way. Treat me the way the Lord has treated you. She knows something of his mercy, and she makes a remarkable plea based on that mercy. This is a surprising faith, but it's rooted in a basic, elementary knowledge of his character. And it's beautiful, and it's all that's necessary for her. How, though, did she know? How did she actually come to believe? And maybe this question doesn't bother you. I think we should still ask it. We know the news came to her, but it's a huge city. How come she's the only one responding this way? And I think there's only one real possible answer, and it's simply this. God did it. God saved her. He gave her ears to hear and eyes to see. That's where her faith came from. He gave it to her as a gift. Was Rahab smarter than everyone else? Doubt it. More godly than the other people in Jericho? Definitely not. Does she deserve this? Of course not. No one ever deserves grace and faith. It's always all grace. And that faith is always a gift. His mercy undeserved. It's his gift of faith that saves her. This idolatrous prostitute who has made a living using people and being used by people and using the good gift of sex altogether wrongly with strangers and husbands while worshiping false gods, she is delivered by mercy, given by God himself. I need to stop and ask you, is your view of your own salvation that good and that free? Is it that good and that free? Her story is not finished. It's a special story, and we read it in chapter 6, verse 25. She's mentioned again. City's burned down, her father's and her whole household is saved, but Rahab the prostitute, they all who belong to her are saved, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let's talk about her change real quick, because there definitely is a change. The transformation had already begun in some ways. Her actions that we talked about are brave and courageous and sacrificial. She's working God's loving loyalty out in her protection of God's people. And she is saved alive, we read in chapter 6, and lives in Israel to this day. What does that look like? From what we understand, and we'll get to some of this later, because we're not done with her story. I mean, she settles down in Israel. And we know she marries and has a family. Now, you may not have thought this through too much, but that means that Rahab somehow, over time, became such a beautiful, godly woman that a Jewish guy married her. Do you understand how ridiculous that is and how beautiful it is? It's amazing. And she has a new community. We find here that these become her people. They become her family. This is where she belongs. She's an Israelite. She's a member of the people of God. That is super special. It's also supposed to be altogether normal, the way things are supposed to be. It's supposed to be true of us as well. You're given a new life. You have a new life in God's people, in that community. And here, I think it might help us to return again to The Greatest Showman. Later in the movie, P.T. Barnum gets this new, wonderful, beautiful, gifted act, and everyone wants to see it, including, for the first time, the rich and the sophisticated and the cultured. Those crowds begin to come to his shows to see this act. And Barnum himself is finally getting the respect that he's always wanted, that he always longed for. And there's a night where there's this really exclusive, special gala event, and his circus family, by which I mean the dwarves and the bearded ladies and everybody else, the ones that brought him success and acclaim for the first time, they want in on the gala. They want to be there. And they have every reason to think they should be invited, because he has never rejected them, ever. He's never pushed them into the corners like the world has. But on this night, he does. He doesn't want them to be seen and to tarnish his night of glory. You might expect that someone like Rahab might be, it's a good story, it's a lovely story, might disappear and be pushed into the corner. Because, you know, it's a good story, but it's a little embarrassing, right? And instead, when you turn to the New Testament, she's waiting at the front door. Like, she's there. The front door where God wrote her into the story, Matthew chapter 1. As the mother of David, the mother of our Lord, God is clearly not ashamed of her. She is a trophy of grace. And we should learn from her. So here, as we close, are a few lessons from the school of Rahab. Okay? Three of them. First lesson. If you or anyone you know think you're beyond God's saving love and mercy, think that what you've done or what you're doing can't be forgiven, think there's no way that God could ever love you, forgive you, or want you, consider Rahab, who used others and was used, committed adultery and idolatry. That's what she did. That's who she was. How could God want her? He did. And he graciously made her his own, washed away all her sins, gave her a new heart, a new family. He can forgive and save anyone. Secondly, this might land for a few more of you. If you're ever tempted to think that you're better than someone like Rahab, it'd be good for you to remember where you came from. One of the interesting things about Rahab is that she shows up three times in the New Testament. Once in Matthew, where she's explained to be the mother, you know, David, mother of our Lord. Two other times, we read one of them, James chapter 2, where she is called, I don't know if you caught this, Rahab the prostitute. She's in the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11. She's called Rahab the prostitute. That's in James chapter 2. She also shows up in Hebrews 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, where she's also called Rahab the prostitute. It's been a couple thousand years. She's the mother of our Lord, and she's still called Rahab the prostitute. Why in the world is the mother of our Lord called Rahab the prostitute in the book of Hebrews? I mean, she's been justified, sanctified, going to be glorified. She's with the heavenly host, and she's still called Rahab the blasted prostitute. It's like your eulogy, and you're called, I don't know, David the prideful idolater, or Derek the self-righteous jerk. I mean, they're not questioning her salvation, but why does she still get the title, right? Why is it following her along through the course of history? And I think there's something to the reality here that God is shining a spotlight on who she was, not to shame her, but to remind us all that she's a trophy of grace. And if God can save her from this, He can save any of us from anywhere, and not to forget where we came from. The New Testament won't let us forget that she's a trophy of grace. And so the lesson here is, if you're a pornographer, you're an addict, you're an intolerable know-it-all proud jerk, then remember that you too are no better than her. And you're a trophy of grace, His grace, and your faith, which is remarkable because He gave it to you, because He loves you, should be accompanied by great humility and gratitude. Lastly, I have a short illustration on this. I may have shared this before. It's one of my favorite stories. I have a pastor friend. He's actually retiring now. And one day he was in his office, and his janitor knocked on his door and said, "Hey, can I talk to you for a moment?" And he's like, "Sure, I got time for you. Come on." His janitor was a man in his 60s, had a criminal record, had lived a rough life. And he basically said to the pastor, "I just want to talk to you about what we talked about a couple weeks ago. I've been thinking about it, and there's just no hope for me." And my pastor friend leaned back in his chair and said, "What are you talking about?" And he responded, "Well, you know what I've done, you know what I'm like still, and I just don't believe God could ever love me or forgive me." And my pastor friend said, "I want you to hear me really carefully. I'm worse than you." The janitor's like, "What are you talking about? You're a pastor. You've been a pastor for 30 years. Friend nodded his head and said, "Yep, that's right. But here's what's going to happen. We're going to have this conversation. You're going to go back to work. I'm probably going to forget we ever had this conversation. You're going to die and go to hell. And I'm going to forget all about it." The janitor said, "You are worse than me." Yeah. And that guy became a Christian. Because he realized his pastor was a faulty human being who didn't remember everything. And what I'm saying here, friends, is that it's okay that we're not, it's not okay that we're not perfect. But we're not finished products. And we are trophies of grace. And that it's that grace that needs to be evident and shown off. And this is the third point. Understanding His great grace and our very great need. Remembering where we came from, that makes us a humble, welcoming people. We think if people knew what we really were like, they would reject us. They would never come. We get so used to hiding and performing. And God, who saves us, wants to put us, the real us, in some way, as trophies of His great, forgiving, life-changing grace. He wants to put the real us under the spotlight so that a watching world full of Rahabs right outside the door can see and hear just how really wonderful, how merciful, how kind God is. There's hope for people like that. And so they might, too, come and know Him and be wonderfully changed and find a home among God's people. Let's pray together. Our great Lord Jesus, we pray you'd be kind, show us again in the life of a broken sister, Rahab. How great is your mercy? Help us delight anew in how great is your love. Grant us a more honest approximation of what we're really like and how great is your love for us. And use that new understanding and appreciation of your mercy to help us love you more and strive for holiness, but also be more honest and open and reflective of your love for a watching world that needs forgiveness and new life. Would you be kind to work this love and faith out in this congregation? Not only that you would bless it, but that you would bless her neighbors and those who need to see and know you, Lord Jesus. Be kind to do this for your glory, for your people, and for the world. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.